Old Testament survey, and we are in Ecclesiastes chapters 7 through 12 tonight. Teacher Ben Morgan. All right, we're going to start chapter 7 in a little bit, but before we do, some scriptures about Solomon, the author. 1 Kings chapter 11, chapter 10 and 11, that I think would give us a little insight into Solomon. Well, I think before I read in 1 Kings, I'll go to Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, and the 14th verse. The Lord gave this to Moses way back there, before they got into the promised land. Verse 14 of chapter 17, Deuteronomy. When thou art come into the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over thee, like as all the nations that are about me. That actually came, had come to pass, see. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But now notice, carefully. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And so Solomon was aware of all this, but let's notice 1 Kings chapter 10 and chapter 11. Chapter 10, verse 14. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. That's 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. That is $3.83 billion a year, according to my margin. Quite a bit of gold, isn't it? Every year, besides all that Papa had gathered. But David gathered that strictly for the building of the temple. All right, now.
We if we had my money today, we wouldn't know what to do with it.
We'd been worse shape than Solomon, all right? Probably. Verse 16, and King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. That's $3,840,000 a piece. Pretty expensive ornaments. And then we'll go down to verse 21. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Verse 23. But Solomon exceeded, he exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And then let's go over to verse 27. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. He's gone against what the Lord told him to do, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
But now notice verse 1 of chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Now the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, in verse 11, you know, I believe this happened probably before he wrote Ecclesiastes. It sounds like the Lord helped him to get, you know, back in line to a certain degree. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. You remember the Lord told Hezekiah later on, you know, what you've done, you showed those ambassadors to Babylon, all that wealth you've got, and it's all going to be carried down to Babylon. But he says, I won't do it in your day, I'll do it in your son's day. So Hezekiah repented, and the Lord didn't do it in his day. I feel that Solomon probably made a spiritual comeback here, and that's when he wrote Ecclesiastes. I cannot prove that for sure. Notwithstanding in my days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. All right. Now, one more thing while we're in 1 Kings. Let's go to the 12th chapter of 1 Kings, and Rehoboam, we read in verse 43 of the 11th chapter, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel came to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, now notice this carefully, thy father made our yoke grievous. So Solomon became an oppressive king, it sounds like. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. Well, of course, you're familiar with the story, and I won't read all that story. But anyhow, Rehoboam took the advice of the young people, and he says, I'll be tougher than my father in so many words. And so what happened? Verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. So the very thing that Solomon was so obsessed with back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, who he's going to leave all of his wealth to, it happened just like that, didn't it? And in Proverbs 10:1, he wrote that, or 10:19 rather. He says, a wise son maketh a proud father, but a foolish son's a heaviness of his mother. So his son turned out to be that. All right, enough said about that. That gives us a little prelude to what we're going to be reading in Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. These subtitles, I didn't mean to put those on there, you know, but that's okay. Maybe they say something. Chapter 7, empty people. You can be a child of God like Solomon and still be empty if you're not really walking with the Lord. You know, Paul was having a lot of problems in Romans 7, wasn't he, where it was a lot of I's there. And I read through Ecclesiastes and I circled or underlined all those I's like you mentioned last week. And Solomon uses that word I, that pronoun I, and me and mine a lot. Verses 1 to 10, 8 better things. I believe it is 7 or 8. 11 to 22, middle road of indifference. 23 to 29, finding and not finding. So you're going to find that he kind of encourages the path of just being middle of the road, indifferent here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So we will start reading there. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. You know, it's hard to see where Solomon's coming from on some of this, isn't it? You know, what was his mentality that he thought the day of your death was better than the day of your birth? Well, if you put a good value on a good name, once you die, you can't lose it, can you? But when you're born, you got a lot of possibilities of making mistakes and getting a bad name, bad reputation. So we're going to have all these better things. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. So he's really saying that, you know, when you go to the house of mourning, you're going to stop and think. You know, someone's been buried, and it makes you stop and think, how long will I have to live? You go to the house of feasting, you're going to be lighthearted, frivolous, and flippant, liable to be. And look at King Belshazzar. He was flippant the night that he died, wasn't he? And he was having a big party, and he got drunk, and they was renting all those sacred vessels, and that was the end of his story. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made bitter. Again, I think this is, he's looking through the eyes of a wise man, just as men see it, you know. Because, you know, Jesus taught us entirely different than that. He said in John 15:22, I think, in John 16:24, he says, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. So, he wants us to be happy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Solomon, you know, he wasn't seeing it that way because he was looking through from a different viewpoint, under the sun. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. You know, none of us in the natural like to hear rebuke, do we? Yeah, but people like entertainment. Well, we're better off to hear the rebuke. Sometimes wise people have heard rebukes and it helped them to change their life. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, this also is vanity. A lot of people that resort to a lot of entertainment that and joke telling, they're really people with a heavy heart, but this is a kind of way to escape, temporary escape from that. Denial, I guess, of what they have to face. Verse 7 says, surely oppression maketh the wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So these are all things that are pretty obvious in the natural. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Good advice. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. You know, maybe that's when you get older, you think, well, it's better when I was younger. Some things seem to be better, didn't they? And it's saying, you know, there's a song. How does that verse go? Well, Jesus, you know, if you're looking below, it's worse now than then. Well, it is worse in some respects, isn't it? And so, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. You know, the closer we come to the coming of the Lord, the better it is. Because we know the Lord's going to come. That's going to be a glorious day. Old Testament survey, and we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 through 12 tonight. Teacher Ben Morgan. All right, we're going to start chapter 7 in a little bit, but before we do, some scriptures about Solomon, the author. 1 Kings chapter 11, chapter 10 and 11, that I think would give us a little insight into Solomon. Well, I think before I read in 1 Kings, I'll go to Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy. And the 14th verse, the Lord gave this to Moses way back there before they got into the promised land. Verse 14 of chapter 17, Deuteronomy. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over thee, like as all the nations that are about me. That actually had come to pass, see. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But now notice, carefully. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And so Solomon was aware of all this, but let's notice 1 Kings chapter 10 and chapter 11. Chapter 10, verse 14. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. That's 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. That is $3.83 billion a year, according to my margin. Quite a bit of gold, isn't it? Every year, besides all that Papa had gathered, but David gathered that strictly for the building of the temple. All right, now.
If we had my money today, we wouldn't know what to do with it.
We'd been worse shape than Solomon, all right? Probably. Verse 16, and King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. That's $3,840,000 a piece. Pretty expensive ornaments. And then we'll go down to verse 21. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Verse 23. But Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And then let's go over to verse 27. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. He's gone against what the Lord told him to do, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
But now notice verse 1 of chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Now the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, in verse 11, you know, I believe this happened probably before he wrote Ecclesiastes. It sounds like the Lord helped him to get, you know, back in line to a certain degree. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. You remember the Lord told Hezekiah later on, you know, what you've done, you showed those ambassadors to Babylon, all that wealth you've got, and it's all going to be carried down to Babylon. But he says, I won't do it in your day, I'll do it in your son's day. So Hezekiah repented and the Lord didn't do it in his day. I feel that Solomon probably made a spiritual comeback here, and that's when he wrote Ecclesiastes. I cannot prove that for sure. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. All right. Now, one more thing while we're in 1 Kings. Let's go to the 12th chapter, 1 Kings, and Rehoboam, we read in verse 43 of the 11th chapter, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel came to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they said and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, now notice this carefully, thy father made our yoke grievous. So Solomon became an oppressive king, it sounds like. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. Well, of course, you're familiar with the story. I won't read all that story. But anyhow, Rehoboam took the advice of the young people, and he says, I'll be tougher than my father in so many words. And so what happened? Verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. So the very thing that Solomon was so obsessed with back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, who he's going to leave all of his wealth to, it happened just like that, didn't it? And in Proverbs 10:1, he wrote that, or 10:19 rather, he says, a wise son maketh a proud father, but a foolish son's a heaviness of his mother. So his son turned out to be that. All right, enough said about that. That gives us a little prelude to what we're going to be reading in Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. These subtitles, I didn't mean to put those on there, you know, but it's okay. Maybe they say something. Chapter 7, empty people. You can be a child of God like Solomon and still be empty if you're not really walking with the Lord. You know, Paul was having a lot of problems in Romans 7, wasn't he, where it was a lot of I's there. And I read through Ecclesiastes and I circled or underlined all those I's like you mentioned last week. And Solomon uses that word I, that pronoun I, and me and mine a lot. Verses 1 to 10, 8 better things. I believe maybe there's 7 or 8. 11 to 22, middle road of indifference. 23 to 29, finding and not finding. So you're going to find that he kind of encourages the path of just being middle of the road, indifferent here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So we will start reading there. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. You know, it's hard to see where Solomon's coming from on some of this, isn't it? You know, what was his mentality that he thought the day of your death was better than the day of your birth? Well, if you put a good value on a good name, once you die, you can't lose it, can you? But when you're born, you got a lot of possibilities of making mistakes and getting a bad name, bad reputation. So we're going to have all these better things. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. So he's really saying that, you know, when you go to the house of mourning, you're going to stop and think. You know, someone's been buried, and it makes you stop and think, how long will I have to live? You go to the house of feasting, you're going to be lighthearted and frivolous and flippant, liable to be. And look at King Belshazzar. He was flippant the night that he died, wasn't he? And he was having a big party, and he got drunk and Desiring now those sacred vessels, and that was the end of his story. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made bitter. Again, I think this is, he's looking through the eyes of a wise man, just as men see it, you know. Because, you know, Jesus taught us entirely different than that. He said in John 15:22, I think, in John 16:24, he says, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. So, he wants us to be happy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Solomon, you know, he wasn't seeing it that way because he was looking through from a different viewpoint, under the sun. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. You know, none of us in the natural like to hear rebuke, do we?
Mm-mm.
Yeah, but people like entertainment. Well, we're better off to hear the rebuke. Sometimes wise people have heard rebukes and it helped them to change their life. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. A lot of people that resort to a lot of entertainment that and joke telling, they're really people of a heavy heart, but this is a kind of way to escape, temporary escape from that. Denial, I guess, of what they have to face. Verse 7 says, surely oppression maketh the wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So these are all things that are pretty obvious in the natural. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Good advice. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. You know, maybe that's when you get older, you think, well, it's better when I was younger. Some things seem to be better, didn't they? And it's saying, you know, there's a song. How does that verse go? Well, Jesus, you know, if you're looking below, it's worse now than then. Well, it is worse in some respects, isn't it? And so, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. You know, the closer we come to the coming of the Lord, the better it is. Because we know the Lord's going to come. That's going to be a glorious day. All right, verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. He has a lot to say about wisdom, but he's talking about natural wisdom. Solomon showed himself not to be spiritually as wise as he, but naturally he had all this natural wisdom, and he could discern who was right and who was wrong. And he knew he was the expert on many subjects, but it was natural wisdom. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them in heaven. You know, in the natural, what do we encourage children and young people to do? Get a good education. Because if they're better educated, they stand the chance of getting a better job, and they won't have to pump gas or work for minimum wage, right?
Right.
And but that only is good so far. You know, when you read 1 Corinthians 1, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So some of the wisest people in this world are people that have no knowledge of God. And the foolishness of God is wiser than men. But we do need to be, to learn, to have some natural wisdom. All right, let's go to verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? You know, Solomon realized there's some things that man couldn't do, couldn't change. And he took a kind of a fatalistic attitude toward a lot of things like that. We'll notice later on. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God also has set one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. So he says there's a kind of a balance. Some days are good, some days are bad. And that's the way the natural man sees it. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in wickedness. And so when you look at things like that, what does it look like? It's not fair. You know, life's not fair. The 73rd Psalm is like that. Asaph looked at that, and he said, you know, I saw these ungodly people, and they seemed to have it so easy and have it so good, and it bothered me. He says, until I went to the house of the Lord, and then I realized, you know, that they're in. They don't have anything to look forward to. And he said, I was foolish. But Solomon's looking at that side of life. And then notice this. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? So, exactly what did he mean by that? Well, I don't know what he meant by that exactly. I can't see how you could be overly righteous unless it was self-righteousness. And I don't think he saw it that way.
Uh-uh.
But And then be not overly wise, why should thou destroy thyself? Then he goes on, same vein. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish, why shouldest thou die before thy time? In other words, I guess he says, if you press God's hand far enough in wickedness, he might cut you off. So he says, just take the cautious middle of the road. That seems to be his advice here. And maybe that would be worldly advice, but that's not what the... You know, that's why I say everything in Ecclesiastes, we can't take it at face value and say that is the perfect will of God. We have to take it from the viewpoint he saw it from.
Yeah.
I believe with all my heart. All right? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. The safe course is to fear God. That's good advice. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Great verse, almost the same as Romans 3:23, isn't it? All of sin comes short of the glory of God. And take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. In other words, he says, take an attitude of indifference if someone is critical of you. Just kind of ignore that. And usually that's good advice and natural too. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hath cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. Notice even here how much he's talking about himself. You know, Solomon, without a doubt, in this period of his life, was a self-centered man. He was thinking about himself. He was selfish. And that's why he was oppressive to the people. He was thinking about his own aggrandizement, his own pleasure. And if we're living for ourselves, we're going to live a miserable life. I think it's going to be miserable. Jesus said, I believe in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Mm-hmm. So Solomon had all kinds of servants. He wasn't really serving other people. He was just living for himself during that period of his life, at least. And then he goes on to say, in verse 24, that which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? So he's really saying there's things that you simply can't search out. It can't be done. I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I found more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands, who so pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Think of all the scriptures he wrote in Proverbs about the strange woman. But he must have had some of, well, he did, because we just read it, didn't we, in 1 Kings 11. He took up with some of these strange women, and they were the ruin of his life. It shows us sometimes it's easier to give advice than it is to follow the advice we give, live by it, practice what we preach. Behold, I have found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. I'm saying that he probably is referring to a righteous person or an upright person. In other words, he's kind of elaborating on what he said back in the 20th verse. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's no perfect people, that's for sure. And righteousness only comes through faith in Jesus, right? Or back in the Old Testament, they didn't know him as Jesus. Faith in God. The just shall live by faith. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. You know, isn't it amazing, wherever you go in the world, people know it's wrong to steal, even though they don't know the Ten Commandments. They know it's wrong to lie. They know it's wrong to take some other man's wife and run off with her.
But they go ahead and do it anyway.
Well, I know, they do, but they know. So God's put something in us called a conscience that says that's wrong and that's right. Of course, our conscience can be changed by if we abuse it, and if it becomes callous, it becomes hardened, seared with a hot iron. Paul told Timothy. Chapter 8, empty search. Now and then you see a sign, street ends, no outlet. That's where he's going to take us down that road here. Verses 1 to 5, wisdom and submission. He's going to say, just, you know, don't fight it. Submit to whatever comes your way. 6 to 11, uncertainty and inequity. He sees a lot of things that are not right, and it bothers him. 12 to 17, certainty, inequity, and uncertainty. So this chapter has got some, you know, where he comes from here at times is a little bit difficult too. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. You know, think what For centuries, people thought, at least people on sail the seas, thought the earth was flat. And so when they realized the earth was not flat, that changed their outlook on everything, didn't it? And so that was just natural wisdom. And then, of course, the world's full of superstition. I knew a prosperous hairstylist that had a place on the plaza called King's Den. And he was so superstitious that one morning he was driving to work and a black cat crossed his road down there on Main Street. And he backed up a block and got a ticket. And the policeman stopped him. He said, "I'm not going that way. I'm backing up." So he backed up and got a ticket because he wouldn't cross that black cat's path. And then he found a snake in his cabin at the lake, and he gave the cabin away. He said, "This place is spooked. I can't go there." But he was a very successful businessman. But he wasn't very wise, was he? Maybe he was wise in some respects, but he had some crazy superstition. I was amazed last week to hear a man who owns some property in Armourdale. He said that the flood of 1951, I knew it came in July, but you know what day it peaked out? Friday the 13th, July, Friday the 13th. And I didn't know that until he told me. So he's a great believer that Friday the 13th is the day when all the bad things happen. It didn't happen to us that way, does it? Because we live above that. When you're in Christ, you're not under the sun any longer. Praise God, you're in Christ. Okay. Well, back to chapter 8. He says in verse 3, "Be not hasty." Verse 2. "I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard to the oath of God." So he says, don't resist the powers that be. "Be not hasty to go out of his sight, and stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. For the word of the king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou?" Paul talks about talking that way to God. We don't ask him, what doest thou? Because he's not going to pay attention to that. "Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing." This is a wonderful verse. "And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because of to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great on him." In other words, Solomon looks at it like this. You know, there's time for everything. You can't resist it. You just have to submit to it. Now, I think there's people that think that God's got a little circle on the calendar, and that's when they're going to die. I don't believe that. I believe my times are in his hands, like David said, but I don't think, you know, I don't want that fatalistic approach that, you know, the time clock's ticking, there's a sword of Damocles over my head, and you know, I don't want to live with that. I'm not going to live that way. You know, think of what Jesus said. You know, he mentions death so much here. Jesus said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me will never die." So all of us who are saved don't ever need to experience death like the unsaved person experiences it. We got Psalms 23:4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." Why? "Thou art with me." Isn't that marvelous? Mm-hmm. And then in the 8th chapter of John, there's two verses, and he said, "If a man keep my saying, he will never taste death, and he'll never see death." We never taste it, never see it, and never experience it. Isn't that great? Look at Stephen. They're stoning him, and they're gnashing on him with their teeth, and he says, "I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He just walked through gates of splendor. Praise God. So, but Solomon, he's obsessed with, you know, death is the end. Well, we're going to read some more about that here. And you can't resist. Of course you can't resist it. We don't try to resist. Brother Jimmy Williams told me that he hurried to the hospital to see Sister White, who was not expected to live overnight. So he gets in there just a little bit late, and they're wheeling her into the elevator to take her to intensive care. And he says, "I didn't get to stop them, and I didn't get to see her, but I heard her say as I wheeled her in there, 'He doeth all things well.'" Those are the last words they ever heard her say. Now, isn't that a great way to go? "He doeth all things well." All right. Well, verse 7 says, "For he knoweth not that which shall be, and who can tell him when it shall be?" So we don't know when or where, but we do know. You know, someone says, "I know." We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow, don't we? We don't know what the future holds. We know who holds the future. Praise God. "There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge," that is in italics, "in war." You know, when in time of war, they don't let the troops go home. They have to stay there until the war's over. And we can't escape death? Yes, we can. Jesus has escaped from that. But the world's going to say we're dead, but we won't be. We'll be with Christ. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein no one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. Of course, you see that. Look at this. So what was the man's name that was the ruler in Panama? Was his name Noriega? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Noriega. Yeah, and you know, his wife, Imelda, had all those shoes. And
that was Marcos.
Oh, there we go. Yeah, Marcos. Noriega was Panama, but Marcos was Philippines, wasn't he?
Yes.
Yeah, and so he was an oppressive man, and Saddam was an oppressive man, and I guess the man who was ruler in Haiti that fled was an oppressor, but they got somebody else now. Hopefully he'll be better. But he saw all that injustice out there, and it upset Solomon very much. All right, he goes on to say, "And I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity." The wicked man was buried like a saint, and maybe the saint was, his good deeds were forgotten. He thought that was a shame, but that's the way it is with people in the world. That's the way the world does, you know. Now, I heard a story, supposed to be a true story. I don't know whether it was true or not, but this man was a very, very ungodly man, and he had an ungodly brother. And when this ungodly man died, he was very wealthy, and his brother tried to hire a preacher to preach his funeral. And he says, "I'll pay you any preacher in town." We went to every preacher in town. He says, "I want you to get up there and say this brother of mine was a saint. I'll pay you $10,000 if you'll do it." Literally happened. And so none of the preachers would do it. And finally, the Presbyterian preacher said, "I'll be glad to do it." So he got up there and he said, "This man out here in this casket," he said, "all of you know, all of us know he was crooked, he was dishonest, he was deceitful, he was a horse thief, but compared to his brother sitting over there, he was a saint." So he collected his $10,000. Who would have thought about that? So anyhow, that bothered Solomon, because some of those people were glorified when they were buried and they weren't good. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." That is a true verse, isn't it? People think, "Well, I'll get by with that. I'll get by with something else." And so they keep on. "Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him." That is true. "But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, and there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." So he sees Brother Roloff, his plane is struck by lightning or something, but he died in a plane crash. And then you see another man who is an ungodly man, and he dies in a plane crash. Well, he says there's no difference. But there is a difference, isn't there? Brother Roloff's last sermon was preached on 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think, verse 6 to 8. I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Now, wasn't that marvelous? He preached that sermon, he boarded his plane, he took off in a thunderstorm, he didn't make it. But God must have led him that last sermon he preached, and the Lord took him home. So God's hand is in that. But the average onlooker said, "Well, I can't see how God would let one of his people die like that." Well, you know, why did he let Paul be beheaded? He knew what he was doing. Paul said, "I'm ready to be offered," didn't he? You know, a lot of different. "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." Didn't he say that? Stephen, he let him be martyred. He let all the disciples, except John, die a martyr's death. So, unto us it's given in behalf of Christ.
Who was that they hung upside down?
Peter allegedly was crucified upside down. So, whether he was or not, history says.
No proof.
But no proof of it. That's tradition. So he goes on to say, in verse 15, "Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry." So, you know, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If we don't have any faith in the resurrection, then that's the way you're supposed to live. So that is what he's saying. If all, you know, if just in this life, if that's all there is, that would be the way to live. "For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done under the sun, for also there is that neither day nor night see a sleep with his eyes." Here's somebody who is a workaholic, and you wonder what they're working for. "Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. You know, if you read constantly 24 hours a day, you couldn't read all the books in the Library of Congress. There's a lot of things you're not going to know in your life. We have to be selective. Lord, what do you want me to know? And find out what God's will is in the Scripture. We got that. It takes 70 hours, average reading, to read through the Bible. And you got, what, 40 authors or so? 1,500 years covered by that? 66 books? And all we need is right here in this book, you know, if we just study to show ourselves approved. But people, but there was a sad funeral a couple weeks ago, and I read the announcement in the paper, and they told how this man, you know, he studied mushrooms and all this. And I used to work with the guy, and I tried to lead him to the Lord, and I was not successful. I hope someone was. Brother Charlie tried. He was not successful. Then they went on at length how he studied mushrooms, and he was an avid reader and all this. You know, think of the tragedy of spending your life learning a lot of stuff, and you don't know the way home, even. That would be pitiful, wouldn't it? Jesus is the way home. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And so our heart goes out to anyone who does not know the Lord. And Lord, help us to do our utmost to reach them. All right, let's go to chapter 9. And chapter 9 is empty future. So the way he looks at it is it's an empty future. Our future is not empty. Praise God. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior. The best is yet to come for us. Praise God. But it doesn't look that way to the you know, the casual, worldly man, person. Verses 1 to 6, evil, madness, then death. 7 to 12, enjoying and enduring. 13 to 18, wisdom, valuable, yet worthless. There used to be a brother who came to our meeting, and he would always get up, start off with this. I don't know why he did. He'd lead in testimony. He'd say, how many of you are enduring your salvation? Well, no one, so maybe somebody put their hand up. How many of you are enjoying your salvation? So, you know, I guess you can endure life or you can enjoy, right? And so the Lord wants us to enjoy our salvation, didn't he? Not endure it. Of course, there will be some things we have to endure.
We have to work for salvation.
Endure is a Bible word, the New Testament word. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go on with the chapter. For all this I considered in my heart. You know, he's going to have a lot of good things to say about worldly wisdom here, and that's all right as far as it goes. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, to the unclean. To him that sacrificeth, and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. As he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. You know, when he says all things come alike, you can't just look on the outside, see the difference. This is an evil among all things that are done unto the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So that's what he's talking about. You know, death is the end. Death is the end to the faithless person, and the person who does not, as far as he can see, it's not even the end of the sinner, because, you know, after death the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. That's kind of humorous. So who wants to be a dead lion? For the living know that, now here's the verse that the Adventist people use to prove that when you die, your soul goes to sleep and you're totally unconscious. But it's taken out of context. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. No. You know, you look at someone in the coffin, they don't know you're there. But that's not all of them, is there? I know. And so if we take this and we go over to the Gospel of Luke and we read something that Jesus said over there, we will find out that, what is it, the 12th chapter? I can't remember for sure, but I thought it was. Well, he's talking about the, no, that's not the one, that's not the chapter I wanted. Where he was talking about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich, 60, okay, thank you. And so, the rich man, he was tormented, wasn't he said? Mm-hmm. And Lazarus was comforted. So, they were both conscious after they died.
1625.
Yeah, okay. And that word torment is used about one, two, three times here. So he's very obviously, they're both conscious, aren't they? Mm-hmm. After they are dead. And Lazarus, on the other hand, is comforted. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, in Revelation 6, don't we read the souls under the altar that they're told to rest yet a little while, and white robes are given to each one of them. So they're resting, but they're conscious. Otherwise, they couldn't have been communicated with. But then other people carry it too far. And then we go to a funeral, and they say they're having a celebration up in heaven, and they're having a big, you know, celebration. Well, you can't have it without your glorified body in the full degree, can you? We know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. So we have to wait till we get our glorified body. Or we're, I guess I would say, according to that, the spirit is unclothed temporarily, right? But then it's clothed upon with our house in heaven when we get our glorified body. Then I'm not going to get into that, because a lot of that is not something we can. But one thing for sure, dead people are not totally unconscious. Their spirit is alive. I'm glad that Jesus conquered death. He abolished death and brought life, immortality to life through the gospel. Amen. Praise God for that. And through death he annulled him that had the power of death, that is the devil, delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. So he goes on to say in verse 6, also their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished, neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. That's sobering. You know, you won't write any more checks, you won't go to any more prayer meetings or any more Bible studies, and you won't have any more chances to serve the Lord after this life down here. That's the end of that. So that means we ought to take life serious, not long-faced, but very serious. Teach us to number our days, we may apply our hearts to wisdom, says Moses in the 90th Psalm. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. You know, now you're alive. Enjoy life. Verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Life is not vain to the child of God who walks by faith, but it is vain if you don't live like that. You know, I see Israel for 40 years, most of them. What progress did they make? They spent 40 years in the wilderness making an 11-day journey, didn't they? And they, most of them didn't even get into the promised land. It was wasted years, was it not, for most of them? So the child of God who doesn't live by faith, you know, that's, Hebrews says unbelief. Why did they die? Unbelief, faithless. Well, let's finish our ninth chapter. He says in verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Well, that's true, but it doesn't mean that we ought to have this attitude that, you know, all I'm ever going to do, I'm going to do here. And so after that, it's all over. That's a kind of a fatalistic attitude to have. I returned and saw unto the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. So this is really a fatalistic. He says, same thing happens to everybody. Doesn't matter. Wise or foolish, swift or slow, it makes no difference. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare. So are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. So he sees people here as victims of fate. Shakespeare wrote some lines we had to memorize in school. I remember a couple of lines, but I don't believe them, but I memorize them. It goes like this. For we are all as swimmers in the sea, poised on the top of a huge wave of fate, which standeth uncertain as to which side it'll fall, and whether it will throw us out to sea or bring us up to land, we know not, and no search can make us know. Only the event will teach us in this hour. Well, we had to memorize that. Mm-hmm. So I'm glad I'm not poised on the top of a wave of faith. You know, we're in God's hand, aren't we?
Right. Amen.
And Jesus said we're in God's hand and we're in his hand, and so we're in both hands. We're in good hands, praise God. And we don't need to be thinking about this other terrible outlook. Praise God. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and he's going to talk about how here's somebody wise, and they're not appreciated, and they're not acknowledged. And so it didn't matter whether you're wise or not. Kind of seems like double talk. And few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. So he thought, you know, this man had rendered some worthy service, and yet he was not remembered. He wasn't rewarded. That didn't seem right. So if this life was all there was to it, things wouldn't be right, would they? But this is not all. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, wrote Paul. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. He's not appreciated. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. So, that's what he said to us. We're ready for chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes. Driving on empty, the mess of pottage. There doesn't seem to be any connection, but it was Esau that sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, and it was a great, great mistake. And so sometimes it's a lesson there for us. Don't sell your birthright for a mess of pottage. Verses 1 to 15, the wise verses, 16 to 20, various sundry observations. Dead flies caused the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is a reputation for wisdom and honor. You know, throughout this chapter, he's going to show us how to live a life of discretion based on selfishness, pretty much. You know, selfish people sometimes are pretty discreet, but they're just living for themselves. And they do pretty good in the world. So, you know, if a person's smart, he's going to protect his reputation. There's a precision tune company in Kansas City, there was, but they got a bad reputation. They supposedly did some tune-up on people's cars, and they checked them out, and they didn't do it. And a lot of them closed up now. They got a bad reputation. It's not good business. So you get a bad name, you're going to pay for it. The wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. So in Proverbs we're taught, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Yea, also when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him. And he saith to every one that he's a fool. He broadcasts his folly. See, so he's saying here, don't go around broadcasting to everybody that you're a fool. And then in verse 4, he's saying, don't resist the ruler. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. And that's true many times. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. So, you know, people into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. So we don't, you know, trying to get even won't pay off either. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. Anything you do has got its hazards. And so he's saying here, don't be careless, because you might get hurt, injured. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. So he's saying here, don't use a dull axe. Sharpen your axe. Be wise. Of course, if you haven't used an axe, you don't realize how different that's. I knew we had a neighbor that, talking about splitting wood, the danger, and he would always put one finger up on it. He'd split that wood, and one day he'd cut that finger off. And Solomon said, if you're going to split wood, don't cut your fingers off. Find a wise way to do it. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. As he has nothing good to say about fools here, as he did in Proverbs. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him, who can tell him? So he's saying here all this about fools. He's saying avoid fools now, because they will get you in trouble. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Woe to thee. You know, well, I used to think that when I would talk to somebody who was drinking, you know, I could just talk to them. But I spent about hours and hours talking to people intoxicated, and I realized that an hour later I didn't know a thing I said. So don't spend all your time trying to convert people when they're under the influence, because you better wait till they're sober. You'll be spinning your wheels the rest of your life. It might be anyhow, but we need to be led of the Lord and all that. The labor of the foolish worrieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. So these are people who are not qualified to be leaders, and that's the whole country suffers. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. You know, this sounds like what he was taught in Proverbs chapter 31 by his mother when she told Solomon how a king should apply himself to serving the people and not his appetites. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. So he says, don't be slothful, don't be idle. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. He's talking about things we put a value on. People like a feast, people like wine, but everybody needs money, it seems like. That's what he says. So, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. So that's where this slogan or this proverb or this saying, a little bird told me. You know, how did that word get out? Someone heard it. They passed it on, didn't they? And you shouldn't ever have said it. Someone heard that. Chapter 11. We're kind of going to turn a corner here in chapter 11 over about verse 9. Now, empty head. So you can have a head that's empty if you don't, you know, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. If I don't know the will of God, what's in my head? What's it full of? Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. We're going to fill our head with something, aren't we? Foolishness or something worthwhile. All right, chapter... So let's look at a couple more things that we're going to say about this. Yeah, verses 1 to 6, discretion and diligence. 7 and 8, delight and despair seem to be not related. 9 and 10, rejoice and remove. Cast thy bread upon the waters. It seems like in this chapter, you see the diligence of worldly wisdom pretty much. You know, some worldly people that don't have really much to live for, you'd think, they just apply themselves with a passion. And they work hard, and they go up the corporate ladder, and they amount to something in this world. But then you wonder, what does it all amount to, you know? Yeah, I remember driving down West Penway once, and somebody was with me. We were looking for a school bus, and so we saw some excitement down there. And we realized, as we watched, that something serious happened. We waited, and police came, and we learned later that a man had jumped off that 12th Street Bridge and committed suicide. But he was the head of a big company out in Lee Summit. And the man was wealthy, but he's having some domestic problems, and his health had some health problems. So he went to his barber, got a haircut, and wrote a suicide note, left on the 12th Street Bridge, and jumped off. You know, he'd gone far in this world, but then he had nothing to live for because he apparently didn't know the Lord. So that was sad, wasn't it? Very sad. If you don't have the Lord, well, people are going to practice. That's the first verse, says practice generosity in the natural. And people that do practice generosity, it's good business. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Be a giver. That's good business too. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. So he's saying, you know, the worldly wisdom says, act now. You know, don't wait till tomorrow. Do it now. I remember another little poem I read once that this guy talked about living a life of going to do and dying with nothing done. You know, in the world they say, if you're going to do it now, and don't put it off. Make hay while the sun shines, that's the worldly proverb. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, and how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. So he says, you don't know what the future holds. So his advice then, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. So here, more of this diligence, you know. Get on with it. Do something. Make something of yourself, the world says. Truly the light is sweet, and it is a pleasant thing, and a pleasant thing it is to the eyes to behold the sun. You know, if you're healthy, then the world isn't. Life is wonderful, isn't it? If you feel good, and spring is coming on, and it's just wonderful. Even if you feel just pretty good, you know? Life, and the Lord's made things very pleasant for us. A lot of the world. Look at the scenery, and look at the things, the flowers, and you see the birds flying over, and everything is just wonderful. God's made it that way. And that's all under the sun. But if a man live many years, and rejoice in them all, Yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. He's saying, as pleasant as life may be for you here, remember, death is going to come. And so he's still obsessed with that. I believe the late John F. Kennedy's favorite poem was written by a man in World War I, Alan Seeger, and the name of that poem was, "I Have a Rendezvous with Death at Some Disputed Barricade." And this man was killed in a city in one night, about midnight in France, in a battle. Well, he had his rendezvous with death, and President Kennedy had his rendezvous with death in Dallas, didn't he? He was shot. But we don't have a rendezvous with, you know. Someone said, "Well, you're going to die too." Well, as I said before, it's going to be different. The Lord takes us, and to depart and be with Christ is far better. A lot of difference. And then he says, starting at verse 9, things are different now. We got some resolution. We've got some good instruction. And notice the two R's, 9 and 10. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." So, you know, while God wants young people to be happy and to be joyful, but on the other hand, to realize they're going to be accountable to God for everything that we do. So that's the kind of a balance we should have, a young person should have. Not reckless, but rejoicing and remembering. And so here's the next good piece of instruction. "Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." This reminds me of 2 Timothy, where Paul says, "If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work." So the wise person is going to remove, he's going to trust God to live a holy life. Chapter 12, escape from emptiness. And of course, Christ's empty tomb is the wonderful thing we have. The tomb is empty. He's not there. Verses 1 to 8, remember. Verses 9 to 12, receive. Verses 13, 14, respond. Although these words are not all there, the first one is. So it begins, chapter 12 begins, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." In this chapter, we learn God's way of escape from materialism, the vanity of materialism. You know, if all we live for is just material things, our life is just vain. And 5 minutes after you're dead, you won't have a title to a house or a title to a car. Your clothes won't mean anything to you, except what are they going to put you in the coffin with? And, you know, you don't have any. Someone said, "Our real estate's up there in heaven." This other is very unreal and very transient, isn't it? Praise God, we can have some treasure in heaven where moth and rust won't corrupt and where thieves won't break through and steal. But he starts off, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." You know, the time to yield to God's now. None of us are that young. I'm sure far from young. But I think today is the day for me to remember the Lord. One thing about Ecclesiastes is a little bit strange. He never does use the word Jehovah for God here. It's always Elohim, Elohim. So, you know, Jehovah is that name that David used so much. It expresses how the God becomes. He's our righteousness. He's our banner. He's our healer. He's our everything. Solomon never used that here in Ecclesiastes. He never denies the existence of God. He never questions that. But his name for God here is a little bit, it shows he's not personally close to him, at least most of the way through. So, you know, think about those I ams in John. I am the bread of life. Jesus is life's what you need first of all. Bread's the staff of life. He's that. He's our everything. Well, and then why yield to the Lord? Why seek God while you're young? Because you'll get old, like me someday. While the evil days come not. You know, there's days when the person gets old that you hurt, and your joints hurt, and you can't see very good. No, it's going to be described here. Old age is going to be described very poetically here in a few verses. "And the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." You talk to a lot of older people, and they, "How are you doing?" Well, I had an uncle that used to tell my mom something that really bothered her, because she was just the opposite. He'd always tell her, and he was in good health, he'd say, "Can't complain." And she says, "What a answer. What a foolish answer. Can't complain." Is that the best you can do? So, and then I knew a guy that, he always said this, how are you doing, Mr. So-and-so, Plank was his name. He says, "By being careful, I'm still here." So, but the day comes when people get hurting. And this lady I talked to a while ago, she said her husband got so many ailments that he lost his will to live. His life was not pleasant, and so he died. I have no pleasure in them. And then he describes old age. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened. So when you get old, you don't know whether it's day or night. You just, you know, it's all kind of a blur. You never see the sun come up and go down because you don't go outside very much. You don't know whether it's cloudy or the sun's shining or what's going on, whether it's raining. Or the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, your hands where they shake. And used to be an older lady that came into the grocery store, and then there's an older man who came in. He had his hands shook so bad he couldn't get his wallet open hardly. I felt so sorry for that man. But when you get old, your hands start shaking. And the strong men shall bow themselves. Your legs get wore out. And the grinders shall cease. What is that? You have to have false teeth, or else you don't have any. You ignore them and they go away, someone said. They are few, and those that look out the windows are darkened. You can't see very good. And the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. The doors shut in the streets means you can't hear very good. There's a noise out there, but you can't hear it. And the sound of the grinding is low. I guess you don't sleep very sound. What does that mean? I think that's what it means. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird. You get up early. And all the daughters of music shall be brought low. You can't carry a tune. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, you get fearful of falling. And fears shall be in the way. And the almond tree shall flourish. Your hair gets white. And the grasshopper shall be a burden. You get stoop-shouldered. And desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. That's sad, isn't it? You know, getting old is sad if you don't know the Lord. But Proverbs says, a hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. You know, think about living your whole life for the Lord, and then you get old, and then you're going to get a glorified body later on. Praise God. It's not that bad. It's, you know, I appreciate older people who were a great influence in my life, living for the Lord all their life. Just wonderful. So, he goes on to say, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Life is fragile. It's just like breaking some delicate bowl or pitcher or something like that, and you die. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And that's it. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. So he restates his assertion he makes early in the book, right off the bat. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. So Solomon shared his wisdom with the people at every opportunity. Of course, he wrote Proverbs, most of the Proverbs in Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs. We have that. He wrote many other songs. And the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And so he liked to give out wise words that would be inspiration. And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. Now, he's going to give us the conclusion, and this is very, very important, these last two verses. It's all important, but this is even more so. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. We've got two things, the whole matter and the whole man. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If you notice, like my Bible, duty is in italics there, so it actually reads, this is the whole of man. And this proposition he set before us all the way through, you know, vanity of vanities and no profit, that is the half-life. That's the empty life. That's the half-end. That's the empty life. And, you know, I'm going to read a couple of scriptures on fullness. You go to the New Testament, you know, Solomon talked about emptiness. David in the 23rd Psalm gives us a completely different picture, doesn't he? You know, there's no vanity there. There's no misery there. There's no pessimism there or any of that. You know, the 23rd Psalm is an ideal picture of how, you know, of a happy, wonderful life. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And all that. Literally, death even. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. But it's altogether different. So he says, fear God and keep his commandments. We have both the attitude here, that's fearing God, which means a reverence for God, an awe and a reverence for God, and keeping his commandments, that's the right action. So our attitude and our actions right toward God, that makes the whole life, not the half life. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So, I'm going to read a couple of New Testament verses on fullness. You know, let's go to the first chapter of John, and we just go through a few of those to see the whole life. First chapter of John, and we read there in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When he said, vanity of vanities, you remember the first verse? Vanity there in Strong's Concordance means emptiness. So Jesus was full of grace and truth. But notice verse 16 of John 1. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. So our life can be full. There's a broadcast on every Sunday, I believe it is. No, maybe it's every day. Unshackled on KCCV. And I know this man announced it. He says, you send to us and we'll give you some information how that through faith in Jesus, your life can be filled to overflowing. And so, all right, let's read from John 15. I believe it's John 15. A couple of verses here. Verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So we can be full of joy, can't we? John 16, 24. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. You know, I think a verse that comes to mind that Jesus uttered in the Gospel of Mark, where is that, Leslie? Is it, I believe it's 8:36, where he said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? Well, Solomon just about gained the whole world, didn't he? But he asked that question, what profit? Solomon says, what is the profit of all this? And so Jesus said that. What is the profit of gaining all this material possession? You know, none of us here need that, perhaps. But, you know, a lot of poor people, still all they put a value on is material things, not spiritual things. All right, another scripture on, let's see, I was going to read another scripture on this. It's 15, I believe 15:22 is one of them. That's not the one. But anyhow, a couple times Jesus talked about our joy being full. And John latched onto that in 1 John. And he says it twice, I think. Once in 1 John, and I believe once in 2 John. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And then in 2 John, he tells this elect lady, whoever she was, that he was going to, in verse 12, I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Isn't that great? Yeah, but I thought of all the full things in the Scripture. In Romans, is it 15? The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. All the fullness in Acts, second chapter of Acts, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And that's repeated several times in Acts. And then we've got scriptures like, let me read one here out of Colossians, and one out of Philippians, and then one out of Ephesians. In the first chapter of Philippians, this is part of that prayer that Paul prayed. That you may approve, no, this is Philippians. Yeah, it's part of it, kind of a prayer. That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Isn't that great? Your life may be full of fruit. And then, all right, Colossians chapter 1. This is part of it. For this cause, verse 9, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Filled with the knowledge of his will. And then, let's see, I was thinking of one. Oh, there's, I think perhaps the greatest of all is Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to this. Verse 19, I believe. Let's just read part of that. That's a wonderful prayer he prayed. And he says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Quite a contrast to vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Mm-hmm. So praise God. But, you know, the New Testament has a lot of things like that. I thought of the fifth chapter of James. it kind of describes New Testament in the New Testament, what Solomon did in the Old Testament. Or it's kind of a warning. And he says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. I think Solomon, through many of those years, was a miserable man. He said he hated life. He was miserable. He had all this wealth and all this entertainment and property and power and prestige and everything, and he was miserable. And so he says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. So anybody who spends their life gathering a lot of material things together for the later in his life, he's thrown his life away. We got that same thing in Luke 12, I think, where this man, I believe it's Luke 12, where that rich man, you know, he said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater and all that. And the Lord said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And so Jesus said, so is everyone who, you know, has treasure in this world, he's not rich toward God. So our life can be full or our life can be empty. I think the majority of the Israelites who left Egypt had a pretty empty life. They didn't have to have an empty life. I think Joshua and Caleb's life was full. Moses' life was full. But most of them had an empty life. But that they chose that course by leaving the Lord out, you know, wanting their own way. So, praise God. We're finished with Ecclesiastes.